Well, let's start our study tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we do come before you this evening, Lord, and as has already been asked and prayed, Father, we ask that you would clear our minds of all distractions. Lord, that we would focus on you and what you're going to reveal to us through your word. Father, we ask you that you would just continue to work amongst us, guide and direct this entire study. It's through your son Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back to our continuing study through the book of Esther, as we are going to be working verse by verse through chapter 5 tonight. So if you got your Bibles, turn with me to Esther chapter 5, and in a moment we're going to be picking up where we left off last week. So now, before we jump into the text for this evening, and I've kind of opened with this the last couple of times I personally have taught, I think it would be helpful to remind ourselves of those questions that we've been looking at as we've been going through this study. Namely, the first one is, what does the Lord want us to learn from this book at this time? Now, I'm going to go a little bit further with that this evening and say, from this particular chapter, what does the Lord intend to reveal to us tonight? That's what we want to be looking for. That's what we want to be looking for every time we meet with the Lord or we open the Lord's Word. Lord, what do you have for us this time? Well, the second question is a little bit like the first, but how do these things that we're going to be looking at this evening, as the Scriptures clearly tell us, how do they testify of Jesus himself? That's the two questions that need to always be at the forefront, really, of any study that we do, but specifically of this. Now, with that, we've also kind of looked at a main theme that's been running through this book, that of a central typology that we've seen. And we keep building on that type as the Lord reveals more and more to us in this particular book. Now, just as a refresher, a type is a representation of something. It's not the thing itself. It will break down at some point because it's not the thing itself. But one of the types we've specifically looked at that keeps coming up over and over again is the foreshadowing or the history of God's relationship and providence with his covenant people, Israel. Which really marries into with what we've been looking at, where we finished up in Romans chapter 10 this past Sunday, where we'll be going in future chapters, chapters 11 and 12, that history that God is not done with Israel. Now, as we think about that and we unpack that typology that we've been talking about, or that central theme, to remind us, we've seen a king with a bride replaced by another. Now, much in the same way, that's very representative of Israel's history and our role, the church's role, in the plan. And that's what we're going to see explained further in these next couple of chapters. We've made the parallel that Esther represents a type of the church, right? We've seen that. Well, tonight we're going to see the setup for the deliverance that's coming through her to Israel, or for Israel. So that's a little bit of overview. So what I would like to do to start tonight's chapter is, let's go back and look at chapter 4. These are a little bit shorter chapters, but we'll read through this quickly. We're not going to expound on it much. So we kind of re-engage ourselves into where we left off last week, and then we'll pick it up and break some new ground. So chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, and take his sackcloth away from him, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. So Hathach returned and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a command for Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan, and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now, I wanted to go back and read this for a specific reason, not only to kind of refresh ourselves, but I want to go back and look at a couple of key verses. But before we do that, in between chapters 4 and 5, maybe if your Bible has in it footnotes or commentary that runs down the center or however it's done, you may have a note here footnoted that in the Septuagint version, which is the version that often Jesus and the disciples had quoted from, or Paul quotes from, of the Old Testament, that there is some additional verses here that are in that version. So I wanted to look at those specifically. We're not going to spend a lot of time going through them, but I want you to be aware that they do exist. Now, those verses that are included there are a little bit further, or will give us a little bit more understanding of what's actually going on behind the scenes. So the first section of this is what's referred to as Mordecai's prayer. And it picks up after verse 17 with verse 1. It reads like this. So just listen. If you guys want to copy this, we can get that to you at some point. But listen to what Mordecai's prayer is that was included in the Septuagint. It says, "Then he begged the Lord," speaking of Mordecai, "remembering all the Lord's works. And he said, 'Lord, Lord, King who rules over all, for everything is in your power, and there is none who opposes you when you wish to save Israel. Because you made the heaven and earth and everything that is wonderful under heaven. And you are Lord of all, and there is none who will oppose you, Lord. You know all things. You know, Lord, that it was not in insolence, not in arrogance, nor in love of honor that I have done this, to refuse to bow down to arrogant Haman. for I would be well pleased to kiss the soles of his feet for Israel's deliverance. But I did this in order that I might place the glory of a person above the glory of God. And I will not worship anything except you, my Lord, and I will not do these things in arrogance. And now, Lord God, the King, the God of Abraham, spare your people, because they look upon us for destruction, and they long to destroy your inheritance from the beginning. Do not disregard your portion, which you redeemed for yourself from the land of Egypt. Hear my prayer and be merciful to your lot, and turn our mourning into fasting, in order that, living, you may sing, we may sing of your name, Lord, and do not destroy the mouth that is praising you. All Israel cried out from their strength because their death was before their eyes. So that's Mordecai's prayer. Now, it also includes another section picking up here in verse 12, or continuing. Esther's prayer is recorded. It reads this. It says, "And Esther, the queen, fled to the Lord, having been seized in deadly anxiety. And removing her garments of glory, she took off the garments of distress and grief. And instead of splendid spices, she covered her head with ashes and dung. And she completely humbled her body. And every part that she loved to adorn, she covered with her tangled hair. And she petitioned the Lord, God of Israel, and said, 'My Lord, you alone are our king. Help me, the one who is alone, not having a helper except you, because my danger is in my hand. And I have been hearing from the time of my birth in my parental tribe that you, O Lord, took Israel out of all the nations and our ancestors from all their forebears for an everlasting inheritance, that you did for them as much as you had promised. And now we have sinned before you, and you have delivered us into the hands of our enemies because we glorified their gods. You are righteous, O Lord, and now they are not satisfied with our bitter slavery, but they have placed their hands to remove the decree of your mouth and to destroy your inheritance and to stop the mouths of those praising you and to quench your altar and the glory of your house and to open the mouth of the nations for the praise of vain idols and to have a mortal king be marveled at forever. O Lord, do not give over your scepter to those who have no being, and do not let them laugh at our downfall, but turn their plan against themselves and make an example of the one who began this against us. Remember, O Lord, make yourself known in the time of affliction and encourage me. O King of the gods and Master of all dominion, give eloquent speech into my mouth before the lion and change his heart to hate the one who is fighting against us, to the end of him and to those who agree with him. But rescue us by your hand and help me, the one who is alone and not having a helper except you, O Lord. You have knowledge of all things, and you know that I hate the splendor of lawless ones, and abhor the bed of the uncircumcised and of any alien. You know my necessity, that I abhor the sign of proud position, which is upon my head on the days of my appearance. I abhor it like a filthy rag, and do not wear it on the days of my rest. And your servant has not eaten at Haman's table, and I have not honored the feast of the king, nor have I drunk the wine of libation. And your servant has had no joy from the day of my transition until now, except in you, O Lord, the God of Abraham. O God, the one who is mighty over all, hear the voice of despairing and save us from the hands of evildoers, and save me from my fear." And that concludes her prayer in verse 30. So again, I read this just so you're aware that that's out there. It's not included in typically what you see in most of our translations, but it gives us a little bit more detail of what may have been her prayer and Mordecai's prayer. And we see a little bit of understanding of what's going on. Regardless, if this truly is her prayer or if it was added at a later date, and it's not, it certainly has some very good things in this letter. Hey, they acknowledge their sin and the position that Israel's been in. That's the big thing that Israel, even to this day, fails to see at times. But I make you aware, so you know that that's out there. Maybe your Bible footnotes it. Maybe you're wondering what is going on. So tonight in our study, though, I want to go back, before we go on, and look at a specific verse that we did look at in last chapter. So let's go back to verse 16 of chapter 4. And this one phrase towards the end of that particular verse. And if I perish, I perish. Now this is the words of Esther saying this following what Mordecai had told her. And her saying that, hey, we're going to fast. My maid and I are going to fast. I'm asking you guys to fast. I'm going to go into the king. And if I perish, I perish. What I want to bring forth to you guys is I don't believe that this was intended in a flippant way. So I want to make sure that we're cautious with that. Meaning that, you know, oftentimes we have a tendency to think, well, here goes nothing, or we're going to go try this. Well, if I die, I die. No, I don't think that's at all what's going on here. And I say I think, so I need you to prayerfully test that. Nor does it mean that she didn't care. Rather, I believe it's quite the opposite, and a key point of application here for us as well. This is where you got to test this. But I believe that she understood that God had a plan. By saying that if I perish, I perish, God had a plan that even if that required her life, she was going to trust in the Lord. Now, why I bring this up is because as the Lord was, you know, we were just studying together about this, this really boils down to the same understanding that we need to have in every situation we encounter. It really goes back to, you could simplify it and say, who are we trusting in? When she says, if I perish, I perish, it's not meant to be just, oh, well, if I die, I die. I believe it's evidence of her confidence in the Lord's deliverance in the situation. We see similar understandings regarding God's provision with Abraham for Isaac. He had the understanding that, hey, the Lord had a plan here. And even if he had to raise Isaac from the dead, he was going to keep his word. What about another example? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? Remember what they said to Nebuchadnezzar? He will deliver us. But if not, it doesn't change anything. Now, I'm paraphrasing there, right? But it doesn't change anything about the fact that the Lord is going to do what he says. And we can trust in the Lord. But now, in order to fully understand this in its context, I think it's helpful to go back to verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply, or excuse me, verse 14 at the end. Yet, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Remember, that was Mordecai's words to Esther. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time is this. That last part is what's important. In other words, if we are trusting in the Lord and his divine plan for each of us, in every situation we find ourselves in, he has allowed and known about that situation before time began. Now, when we have this understanding, coupling it with also knowing that he's working all things together, could it be that you need not to fear in any situation? Well, yes, that's absolutely true. Let me kind of rephrase that for you guys. So we see here that Mordecai encourages Esther that, yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? God has a plan. There's no situation that could ever happen that God didn't already know about before you were even born. In this case, with Esther, God knew what Esther's fate was going to be, that the situation that the Jews were going to be were going to be planned to be killed by Haman, and that this wicked man had rose up, but the Lord knew about that. He had that understanding beforehand. So now you couple that with what we looked at, if I perish, I perish. It's because she was trusting in God's plan. God knows. So the question boils down to, for us, as we think about this, do we believe him? Do we believe that we have been placed here for such a time as this? And that he does have a plan in his timing? Well, I believe that's what we see exactly happening here. And what we're going to see is with this context and with this understanding, this is the only reason that Esther would be able to boldly approach the throne. That's why I wanted to take the time to explain that and set that up, because that's exactly what we're going to see here in chapter 5. So with that said, let's break a little new ground here in verse 1 of chapter 5. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. So we see here opening in verse 1, now it happened. Now, remember that a lot of time has passed since Esther had became queen, as we looked at back in chapter 3. It's been 5 years since she was appointed as queen. Well, now, following that, well, we saw what happened last week in the last two chapters. Haman comes to the king and is like, hey, king, we got a problem here. We got these people that are not obeying you, and we need to do something with these people. So I propose to you, king, that for a sum of money, I'm going to take care of this problem, and we're going to make a decree to wipe these people out. Now, the part of the story he didn't tell the king was, these are the Jews, and he doesn't know this at this point, but your queen's also a Jew too. He's going to find that out a little bit later. Doesn't know that at this point. But so time has passed now. So now it happened, following what we looked at last week, and Esther's bold statement that if I perish, I perish. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. Now here again we see that reference to the third day. And this is not the first time we've seen this. We see this coming up over and over again, and we see this often all throughout Scripture. And when we see this, typically, not all the time, but largely, we see a deliverance associated with it. And I think that that's what we're going to see here specifically, that's starting to happen. And ultimately, we know of the ultimate deliverance, right, on the third day of Christ on the cross. Well, now, following 3 days of fasting, she put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court. Now, based on what we read in chapter 4, as we opened up this evening from the previous chapter, and the known law of the time, well, this was a dangerous thing for the queen to do, to enter into the court of the king without being called. If the golden scepter wasn't extended to her, as she said in the last, or as we read in the last chapter, the law was to put them to death. Well, notice what her approach was here. Notice that she stood there. It said, and stood in the inner court. She didn't just rush into the king like we often have the tendency to do, right, in situations. Rather, she went into the king's inner court and she simply stood. Now, the other thing we see here, this took extreme courage on the part of Esther, knowing the law. But there was a qualifier. It was on the heels of fasting, and as we read in Esther's prayer. So she was properly prepared, in harmony with the Lord, in communion with the Lord prior to going in. And that's where I believe we see her trusting in the Lord's provision. She just boldly stood there. Now, this is something else going on here in this particular verse as we think about this. Maybe picture yourself or picture her standing there. Well, it's also too important to understand that in approaching the king, this was an ultimate expression of humility and surrendering herself before the king. By going in there, and this is where it ties back to that, if I perish, I perish. By going in before the king, she was willing to give up all that she had, including her life, knowing that death was a probable option here. If she didn't find favor in the king's eyes, death was what the result was. So think about that. As she's going in, this is an ultimate expression of humility and of surrendering herself before the king. Kind of reminds me, and the Lord brought this to my mind as I was studying, but of that popular Christian song, "Here I Am." You guys have heard that, I'm sure. But one of the phrases in there that just was running through my mind is, "Here I am, all of me. Take my life, it's all for thee." Shouldn't that be our prayer too when we come before the Lord? "Here we are, Father." Well, that's where Esther is, boldly standing there. Verse 2, "So it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight." I want to stop there. She found favor in his sight. So here Esther is standing before the king. The king recognizes her. And the king, as we read here, well, she found favor in his sight. This is such a picture of how I imagine the Lord looks at us. Why or how could that possibly be, especially as we are yet sinners? Well, think about what 2 Corinthians 3:18 says. I know this has kind of been a verse that's came up in a lot of our studies recently. But we all, and you're speaking of believers, "with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory." So when we ask ourselves, how could it possibly be that when we stand before the king, he sees or finds favor in us? It's because when he sees us, he's seeing us as a reflection of his Son, Jesus Christ, and what he did. Now, this is where it's important in our study here in Esther, or in this particular section this evening, to point out a couple of differences, though, between the relationship between the king and the queen here, as we see and we're reading about, and our relationship with the Lord. And Carla, in her prayer tonight, brought this out in such a great way, and it's exactly what we're going to look at this evening. So we know a couple of things about when we approach the Lord. If you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Maybe your mind's already going here. But as we see Esther approaching the queen, or Esther approaching the king, well, there's a couple of differences between the way we approach the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 4, we'll just jump right to it for the interest of time, but verse 16. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says specifically. He says, "Let us, therefore," talking about Christians, "come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. That's the relationship we have with the throne, that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, we got to ask ourselves, well, why or how so? Why is it possible that we can do that? Well, back up here a couple of verses. Let's back up here to two verses. Verse 14, he says, "Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Well, the reason that we can enter boldly before the throne, as we just read, is because of Jesus, that we have a high priest that's interceding for us, Jesus, the Son of God. Well, if you're here in Hebrews, turn over to chapter 10. Verse 19 of chapter 10, we read something similar. It says, "Therefore," now you got to go back and read what the context is, of course. But it's kind of continuing in the same theme as what he was talking about previously. "But therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So again, that idea of having the boldness to enter the holiest, the most high place, he's referencing like the picture or the type that the tabernacle represented or the temple represented. But the boldness to enter the holiest. Why? By the blood of Jesus. Now, look at what it says there in verse 22. Skipping ahead just a little bit. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith." So again, this idea of we have access. We'll turn over here to the left. We've got a couple more places we want to look at. Turn over to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Again, we're jumping into it. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So why can we come boldly to the throne? Well, as we just read, because we have access by one Spirit through him, speaking of Christ. Verse 13 of the same chapter. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near." Why? By the blood of Christ. So the difference between us and Esther is we don't have a law, or we don't have to go in timidly. We don't have to be scared, because through Jesus Christ, we can boldly access the throne of God. That's the difference between us and what we're seeing here in the book of Esther. So if you would, turn back with me to Esther. Well, continuing here in verse 2, "So it was when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter." So as we get the second part of verse 2, well, we see that the king granted her access and held out the golden scepter. Now, as we've been making this typology, or we've been looking at this typology, we've seen a lot of different things represented, right? Well, we saw the king represented of God. We saw Vashti, which represented Israel. We saw Esther, who's a type of the church. Mordecai, who's a type of the faithful Jews or the faithful remnant. So maybe you've asked yourself, well, where does Jesus fit into this story or this type? I think we see it right here. Held out the golden scepter. Now, the idea of scepter, and the scepter in this case, for Esther, was the mediator for access. It's because he extended the scepter to her, if you will, that it granted her access and pardon into the king's presence. Well, now, as we just read in the book of Hebrews and Esther, that's the exact thing that Jesus Christ does for us. He's the mediator, or in this case, the scepter between us and the Lord. Now, our brother John, he actually hit on this verse last week, and it's like, wow, that is so telling of exactly what we're looking at. Turn way to the left here to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24, as John brought forth last week. Verse 17 of Numbers chapter 24. In Balaam's fourth prophecy, it reads, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. We know he's talking about the Messiah. This is a prophecy at that time. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That's exactly what Jesus represents. And it's such a picture of him back to our story of Esther, that he is the mediator between us and the king. Well, if you turn back to Esther, continuing a little bit further in verse 3, and the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom. So look at the way that the king refers to Esther. He calls her queen. What do you wish, Queen Esther? In other words, he's referring to her as his bride, much in the same way that we're referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, think about what he says here. And I think we're beginning to see, or we see with the way he refers to her as his queen, that he had found favor, she had found favor in his eyes. Queen Esther, much like our relationship with the Lord. And then what does he say to her? He says, well, what do you wish? What is your request, Queen Esther? Kind of reminds me of what we see in John 14, verse 14. And you guys know this one. It's a common one. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it. That's what Jesus tells us. That's much like what the king is saying to Esther here. My queen, Esther, what is your request? It shall be given to you up to half of the kingdom. Now, this idea of half of the kingdom, this was likely more of a figure of speech than a literal offer of half the kingdom. But in other words, what's your request? Your request is anything you want. So what was her request? Well, verse 4. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a banquet that I have prepared for him. So what is her request? Well, it's not what we might think it would have been, right? Well, hey, Israel is in a bad position. This decree went out. King, we need to do something about this. But it's far more humble than that. And look at the way she refers to him. If it pleases the king. That's an act of humility there. But look at what she requests. Let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Well, like I said, her request is not maybe what we were thinking her request would have been. But God has a plan in his timing. God's timing is always providential and perfect. And we're going to see that the Lord is guiding Esther according to his timing. Now, as we looked at the Sights and Sounds presentation, and I want to caution us a little bit there, we see that this was presented in a very different way, almost as if this was a cop-out on her part, that, oh no, this isn't going the way I had planned it, and I'm not ready to actually ask the king my true request. I don't believe that's all what's going on here. Rather, I believe Esther was being prepared for a very specific reason in the Lord's timing. We're going to see that so clearly as we get further in tonight's chapter. Now, what's unique about this request is she asked so. This was a little bit of an odd request, given especially the culture of that time. It was unusual for men and women who were not related by family or a family matter to have eight together, especially in a setting like this when she was the queen. One of the things that I think kind of demonstrates that for us, remember back with Vashti's, that Vashti had her own feast specifically for the women? Well, unless it was a family matter, typically men and women would not have ate together in such a setting. But as we consider the typology, isn't this a family matter that's really going on here? We have the king, we have his bride or the church representative, and who else is going to be at the table? Well, the enemy, or Satan, as we've looked and talked about. So it is, in a sense, a family matter, especially as what we looked at back in Genesis chapter 3, 15, where, you know, even as early as Genesis, and that was talked about this back on Sunday too, as early as back in Genesis, that the plan and the struggle between good and evil, between Jesus and Satan, was told all the way back there. It goes back to there. So in a sense, it is kind of a family matter. I thought that was kind of interesting. But he continues in verse 5, "Then the king said, 'Bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said.' So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared." Well, here we see, as we just read in verse 5, well, it's further supported by the king's command to bring Haman quickly. The Lord had a plan here. This wasn't something that was just a cop-out. Esther had put some thought into this and was being guided or led by the Lord. Well, verse 6, "At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, 'What is your petition? It shall be granted to you. What is your request?' Again, we read, 'Up to half of the kingdom, it shall be done.'" Well, here we see that Esther invites them to a banquet of wine. Now, this will be different from the second banquet we're going to see, not tonight, but in future chapters, where it's actually a banquet in which they dine at. Well, this particular banquet is a banquet of wine, as we read. And again, here the king, knowing that Esther has not made her request known yet, the king again asks her, "Well, what, Esther, I know that this banquet of wine wasn't your real request. What's your real request?" Well, that's where we get verse 7. "Then Esther answered and said, 'My petition and request is this: if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet, which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king says.'" So here Esther says, "My petition and request is this." Now, this is not a lie or a deception or another cop-out in any way. Careful reading of it, as we just read, reveals that if the king and Haman, this is her request, that if the king and Haman will come to another banquet, then I will make my real request known. So again, this is not a lie, rather divinely designed and led for a purpose and a plan, as we're going to see next week, that only the Lord could orchestrate. If you've read ahead, you know what I'm referring to. There's no other way that this could have been orchestrated. Now, notice again that this is prefaced with that, "if I have found favor in the sight of the king." It reminds me of Paul's charge to the Corinthians that we recently looked at too, that we are to make it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. That was Esther's aim before the king. Look at how she says it. If I have found favor in the sight of the king. So, you know, as a kind of a sub-application point this evening, we got to ask ourselves, is this how we petition our king? When we come to the Lord, whether it be through prayer or, you know, just simply talking with the Lord, when we make a request known to him, is it our aim to find favor in the sight of him? Or are we looking to find favor in our own eyes? Like, Father, I want this. Well, Esther here, she's like, hey, if I found favor in the sight of the king, that too should be our petition before the Lord. Father, if I found favor before you, here's my request. Something that we should be thinking about. Now, the other thing we see here, again, just so clearly evidenced, is God has a plan in his timing. And that's really where one of our main points of application is tonight. That as you look at this entire section, and before we go further, God's clearly in control of this situation. God has a plan in his timing. There's a reason for the multiple banquets. We're going to see a little bit of time is going to need to pass between these two banquets for a very specific purpose, which will set up our final application for this evening. Well, now we're going to come to a scene change. So we know the banquet has happened. Esther has made her request and said, hey, if it pleases or if I found favor in the sight of the king, let Haman and the king come to a banquet, which I will prepare tomorrow for him. Well, now we're seeing the scene change a little bit in verse 9. So Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. So look at Haman's reaction following this first banquet of wine. Well, he's living life large, right? He went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. So Haman's thinking, man, you know, wow, this is going great. I got this decree, the king agreed to it. Now I got invited to a feast or a banquet of wine with the queen and the king. Man, things just can't get much better. Now, as we think about that, there's an interesting parallel to this found in the words of Job's friend Zophar in the book of Job. So if you would turn over with me to the book of Job, just a little bit to the right. Job chapter 20, and as you guys know, Job had friends and they were giving him advice. And as Job was going through this extremely difficult trial, Job chapter 20, verse 1, we'll pick it up. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, therefore, my anxious thoughts make me answer. It's kind of an interesting statement there. But because of the turmoil within me, I have heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, this is why we're here, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment. Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yet he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, where is he? He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Now, if you've read ahead, spoiler alert, we're going to see that very thing happen. But is that not true? The joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment, though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens and his head reaches the clouds, yet he will perish forever. So here we see an interesting parallel with what's going to happen to Haman. He's living life large. Now, as we make another parallel, and we're looking at that typology, and we've already said in previous studies that Haman represents a type of Satan, or the enemy, as we've specifically read. Well, isn't this haughty attitude we see being demonstrated right now by Haman much like we read of Satan? Well, maybe your mind's going to what we read in Isaiah chapter 14. If you want to keep popping over to the right there just a little bit, a couple books. Isaiah chapter 14, this is a classic passage. Most of us know this, but listen to what it says here in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Isaiah. Speaking of the enemy, "You have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heavens," or heights, excuse me, "of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." What's the result of that? "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." So we also see, and I think it's just so representative of the type that we're seeing here in Haman. Just like his father, the devil, and the very thing he said, he's living life large. Now, turn back to Esther here. There's more to that particular verse. "So Haman went out that day, joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him, he was filled with indignation against Mordecai." Well, there's a problem. That little Mordecai. You know, as you think about that, and as we're looking at that typology, and we see Satan clearly represented here, I wonder if that's the same kind of thought that goes through Satan's head when he sees the faithful remnant of Israel that just won't go away. I mean, think about all the attempts he's had to eliminate them. You know, we see that picture of Mordecai representing the faithful remnant of Israel, and they just won't go away. They're just still there, no matter how hard he tries. Well, verse 10, "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh." It's interesting here that, as we read, he restrained himself. And just being open before you guys, this is a challenging verse for me personally. Because the flesh, or that, as we read here, that a man that is clearly operating in the flesh, that it was able to demonstrate restraint and all of its fleshiness, that the flesh had the capability of doing that. But as we think about that, it really truly shows who's ultimately in control here. That God is in control, and that God has a plan in his timing. And that's exactly what's going on here. If Haman would have just ran out and strangled Mordecai, well, that God's got a better plan and a bigger plan, and he's doing something specific. So who's really working here? Well, it's the Lord. He's the one that's controlling the timing. Now, as we think about that, and we're thinking about that typology represented in Haman, well, the Lord's controlling the timing and restraining the enemy's power as well. Why hasn't Satan been able to do everything or eliminate the Jews? Because God has a plan in his timing. So what does the flesh do when it feels exalted? Well, it goes out and it tells its family and friends, as we just read. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and called for his friends and his wife, Zeresh. Verse 11. Then Haman told them, look what he says to his family, right? And friends. Then Haman told them of his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he advanced him above the officials and servants of the king. Here we see the true nature of the flesh. What is this all about? Well, it's all about me. It's all about Haman and what Haman had, his great riches, the multitude of his children, everything in which the king had promoted him, and how he'd been advanced, how he was having banquets with the queen. This is the true nature of the flesh exposed. It's all focused on him. But he continues, excuse me. Moreover, Haman said, besides Queen Esther, invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared. Oh, it gets better. And tomorrow, I am again invited by her along with the king. So what does Haman do? Haman runs home, tells his wife, his family, and his friends, and is boasting about what awesome things are going on and how he has been promoted and how he is so great. Very much like what we looked at in Isaiah regarding Satan and his fall. Well, verse 13, following all that, the proud boasting, the arrogance of Haman, he says in verse 13, yet all this avails me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. The problem with the flesh is never satisfied. It's just such an interesting contrast that's set up there, that he has all this stuff, such great wealth and power at this point, eating with the king and queen, and yet it avails him nothing so as long as Mordecai the Jew is still sitting there before him. Well, what does his family and friends recommend? Well, we get that here in verse 14. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, well, let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, or approximately 75 feet, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it. Then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. So a couple things going on here in this verse. So what advice does Haman get from his wife and his family and friends? Well, let's build a gallows, or a large pole that's extremely high, and in the morning, why don't you go into the king, and suggest that Mordecai, that man you cannot stand, that he would be hanged on the gallows. That's what his friends and family recommend. Let's ask the king to hang Haman. I think as we're looking at the typology here, well, clearly his friends and family, they represent who's serving Satan. That's not wise advice, right? But now, Haman is going to talk to the king. But again, we got to keep in mind that the Lord has a plan in his timing. The Lord's working this out specifically. And that's really, as we wrap up here for this evening and make a final application, well, this is really the setup for what's coming next, and such a clear application of a major principle we see exhibited here. Maybe your mind was already going there. But the principle of sowing and reaping. So what has Haman been sowing into? He's sowing into the flesh. Well, what do we read about sowing and reaping? Well, if you would, one last place to turn to, and that's where we'll wrap up this evening. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll pick it up here in verse 7. Paul writes to the Galatian church, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." We've seen a lot of mocking going on, or at least Haman mocking the Jews and his behavior towards them. He says, "God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Well, verse 8 further explains it. "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." We're going to see this very principle played out in Haman in the next chapter. Again, guys, God has a plan in his timing. Things don't look real good right now for Haman and the Jews. But right in the midst of this, God is going to provide deliverance in a very supernatural way. Remember, like we read of in Romans, he's working all things together. Even Haman's arrogance is going to be a direct application of what we just looked at in Galatians about sowing and reaping. So that's where we're going to wrap up this evening. Before we do so, let's have a word of prayer and turn off the recording, and we'll open it up for any questions or observations or things that the Lord brought forth to you in this particular passage tonight. And then, do we have a last song tonight? Okay. Father, again, we just come to you humbly, Father. Lord, my prayer is that we do find favor in your eyes, Father, when we come boldly before the throne. Lord, we saw just such a picture of humility, of courage, where Esther came before the king. Father, we don't have to come fearfully before your throne because we have a mediator, a scepter, as we saw this evening, Jesus Christ, who by his blood, you have found favor when you look upon him. And thus, Father, because we are in him, you too look at us and find favor. And therefore, we can boldly come before your throne. Father, my prayer is that we would take courage in that. That we would know, Father, that you have a plan. And that you are working all things together in your timing. Father, much as we looked at earlier in the chapter, from last chapter, where Esther says, "If I perish, I perish." Father, she was confidently trusting in your plan. May we too believe what you've said and trust that you have this in control, all worked out in your timing. Father, we also saw the representation tonight of Haman's arrogance. May that not be our heart, Lord. Father, what have we received, or what do we have that we haven't received from you? Father, the answer is nothing. All things are from you, Father. Father, the principle of sowing and reaping was so clear, and we're going to see that played out in future chapters. Whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. Father, may we sow in goodness and of you. Father, again, I just ask that you would continue to guide and direct this time as we open it up for discussion. Father, as you're continuing to work all these things together, all of our studies together, that our focus would be clearly and solely on you. It's through your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.